Good morning. Something special happens when men and mountains meet. Think of some of the historical roles that men and mountains have played throughout the ages. Sir Edmund Hillary, the first human being to reach the summit of Mount Everest. United States Marine Corps raising the flag on Mount Suribachi during the Battle of Iwo Jima in 1945. Our scriptures are also replete with stories of compelling things happen when men and mountains meet. Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, Moses on Mount Sinai, Elijah on Mount Carmel. And these last two men, Moses and Elijah, played a critical role, of course, in today's gospel account of yet another meeting of man and mountain, a most spiritually profound meeting, that of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. All three of the gospel writers, the synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this spectacular event. So I'm going to be drawing details from all three of them for us to reflect on. 1 week after Jesus prophesies and in fact promises that the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father, God the Father, as he did earlier at Jesus' baptism, affirms Jesus' sonship. This time, Jesus takes with him to the Mount of Transfiguration three of his disciples, namely Peter, James, and John. And I believe that the Lord allowed Peter, James, and John to witness this incredible event in order to plant in them a seed of the glory that was to come. Because Jesus has already begun talking to them about his coming rejection, suffering, and death. In fact, just a week earlier, he had taught them about the need for their own self-denial, for their own taking up of their cross and losing their lives. So this was pretty heavy stuff. And by now they're more than ready to be offered a glimpse beyond the veil, so to speak, at what Jesus means when he talks of the power and the glory of God. So the disciples at this point need, if we can call it this, a flash of the eternal to help remedy their temporal thinking. Because how can the apostles like Jesus endure his cross, despising its shame, unless they too have a vision of future glory? Speaking of which, God's glory can actually be seen in the various elements that make up this transfiguration occurrence. There are a couple of things going on here all at once. First of all, the glory of Jesus' sinless purity and holiness, as well as the glory of his heavenly origin, could be seen in his own personal appearance. St. Mark tells us that his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, like such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. St. Luke's account, which we just read from, adds that the appearance of his face was altered. And Matthew records that his face shone like the sun. So this is obviously no temporary cosmetic makeover. This is the true nature of the Son of the Most High God being made visible from the inside out. Now, both Moses and Elijah, as I mentioned a moment ago, experienced the defining moments of their lives and their ministries on a mountain. It was on Mount Sinai that Moses saw God and received from him the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments. It was on Mount Carmel that Elijah, under the anointing of God, called down the fire of God to consume the sacrifice and thus put to shame the pagan priests of Baal and also caused the Israelites to fall to their knees in repentance before God for their apostasy. And now on another mountain, these same two men, Moses and Elijah, representing the very pinnacle of Old Testament history and of God's relationship with his chosen people, these two men, Moses the lawgiver and Elijah the prophet appear and begin conversing with Jesus. It's also significant that Luke's account of the transfiguration, again, from which we just read, relates that they were talking with Jesus about his departure, meaning his death, resurrection, and ascension, since both Moses and Elijah had experienced departures from the earth that were somewhat unique. The Bible records that Moses, although still strong and vigorous, died, and his body was buried in a secret place by God himself. Elijah, on the other hand, never died, but he was carried on a whirlwind in a chariot of fire up into the skies. So these two men know something about departures, don't they? But more importantly, recall that Jesus spoke a number of times in the Gospels of the two things that these men symbolize, the law and the prophets. As examples, in Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And in Matthew 22:40, speaking of the two great commandments, Jesus comments, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so Moses and Elijah were the law and the prophets personified. So their participation in the transfiguration signals Jesus' fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and it also signals the law and the prophets' affirmation and support of Jesus' role as the Messiah. So the stage is set for the transfiguration. And in the midst of all of this glory and majesty that's going on right now during the transfiguration, the Son of God transfigured in blazing white light, speaking with the two greatest heroes of Judaism, what happens? Peter, the ever impulsive Peter, once again speaks when he should have been listening. Now keep in mind that he just did the same thing, that is, he spoke when he should have been listening just several days earlier, and with a very humbling and painful consequence. When Jesus told the disciples that he was going to be put to death, Peter took him aside and put in his two cents. Matthew's account of the incident tells us that Jesus then said to him, or Peter said to Jesus rather, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Oh, really? Jesus responded by rebuking him sharply with the words, "Get thou behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of men." Now you would think that that stinging rebuke that took place just days earlier would cause Peter to think twice about ever speaking out of order to the master again, but no. Here it is, just days later, and Peter, James, and John, first of all, in the middle of this spectacular event, they fell asleep while Jesus was praying. And so they wake up, witnessing a direct manifestation of the glory of God, and Peter, probably still rubbing the sleep from his eyes, just kind of clumsily blurts out the understatement of his life when he says, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here." Well, at least he got that part right. But then he goes on, "Let us make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now here's the part that kind of tickles me, because it reveals Peter and the others in their absolute humanness, and it helps us to identify so with their frailty. They were frail human beings, and so are we. The gospel writers are very careful to tell us why Peter said what he said. All three of them give us the reason why Peter said what he said. He just blurted it out because, as Mark says in his gospel, he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. You get that? Peter didn't know what to say, so he just said the first thing that came to his mind. You've never done that, have you? Neither have I. Luke's account is even more explicit. Luke tells us that Peter didn't even know what he said. You know, there's an old axiom that says, if you don't know what to say, say nothing. But not Peter. When Peter doesn't know what to say, he just says it. He's a doer. And here he finds himself in this kind of Kodak moment. And he wants to do something. Now, it's important for us to understand today that there are times in our lives for doing nothing, but simply sitting and resting in the presence of God. Sometimes God says to us simply, be still and know that I am God. But Peter wants to capture and preserve a sovereign move of God that was not meant to be either captured or preserved. So he's there just kind of jabbering aimlessly when all of a sudden the voice of God the Father booms out of the cloud and says, this is my son, my chosen, listen to him. In other words, put a lid on it, Peter. This is far bigger than you can even imagine. This is my beloved son. Hear him, listen to him. You know, an unbroken truth links Jesus' baptism, when God the Father spoke audibly to Jesus and said, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And it links that baptism experience now with the transfiguration when God, now speaking to Peter, James, and John, says, this is my beloved son, my chosen. Listen to him. In other words, don't dwell on this wow experience for its own sake. Yes, you've been to the mountain. Yes, you've seen the spectacle of the transfiguration. Yes, you've seen Moses and Elijah and the glory cloud and heard the thundering voice of the Father. But the important thing now is listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Never again should the disciples mistake Jesus for a mere man. Never again should they fail to pay heed to his every word, because up until now, their hearing of Jesus' words has been quite selective, quite discriminating. Oh, the establishment of a kingdom? Great. Bountiful blessings? Super. The hope of glory? Sign me up. But rejection? Suffering and death? Whoa, hold on, Jesus. But never again. Henceforth, they are to hang on his every word, receive it, feed on it, make it part of them, and allow it to transform their lives. Now they know that every word that Jesus utters carries the glory of transcendent truth. Now they know the connection that exists between God's glory and Jesus' death. And then as suddenly as the transfiguration had begun, it ended. The voice was now silent. The cloud and the shining garments had disappeared. Moses and Elijah were nowhere to be found. But then, the gospel writers tell us in words that are absolutely pregnant with significance, for those disciples and for us, they say this. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. They saw no one, but only Jesus. They saw only Jesus. And then all three of the synoptic gospel writers go on to record how Jesus and the disciples came down from the mountain and ministered to those in need. The disciples walked with Jesus for 3 years of his earthly life. And this transfiguration experience, which may have lasted a matter of mere minutes within those 3 years, was the only time that they had an actual firsthand experience of the Lord's heavenly glory. Not that they weren't also eyewitnesses of his countless miracles, signs, and wonders, and even of the greatest miracle of all, meaning his resurrection. But there's a profound message in this for us who strive to walk with Jesus day by day. And that message is this: from time to time, the Lord may give us a glimpse of the spectacular, of the transcendent, in order to help strengthen our faith, maybe to renew and revive us and to overcome spiritual dryness. But we don't, and we can't, live day by day in the spectacular, constantly yearning for and seeking the next great display of God's glory. You and I are called to walk with Jesus day by day through some pretty unspectacular times for the most part. We can't live our lives going from mountaintop experience to mountaintop experience. We can't. In fact, do you know what the very next mountaintop experience was that the disciples had with Jesus after the transfiguration? It took place on a hill called Golgotha, Calvary. Most of life is not spent on the mountaintop. It's spent in the plains and sometimes in the valleys. And yet here's the point. The gospel tells us that after the transfiguration ended, after all of this spectacular transcendent display was over, the disciples saw only Jesus. When the mountaintop experience is no longer there, our Lord still is. Sometimes he's all we have, but at all times, he's really all we need. And the Lord's presence, more often than not, is not manifested in a spectacular display, but in the stillness, and even in the sameness of our lives. In that still, small voice of the indwelling Holy Spirit, under the appearance of common bread and wine, in the day-to-day wisdom and guidance to be found in his word, and in the love and faithfulness of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Today is the second Sunday of Lent. Lent is a time for us to go to the mountaintop in prayer, in fasting, and wait to hear that still, small voice of the Lord. But more importantly, it's a time for you and me to only see Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.